Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all here this morning. Just going to loosen my shirt a bit. Yesterday, I had the fortunate as our brother and sister from Westview, we were out at the Abbotsford Air Show yesterday. So I was out, I just flew back from Toronto, and then we went out. I was there for 11 hours in the sun. And my son, unfortunately, I think got heat stroke. And when he got home, he threw up, and I'm up here right now, and I'm just burning hot. So I just think I might have had a little bit of sunstroke myself. And sometimes we take for granted my background. I never put on sunscreen, and I think I should have put some screen on. Anyways, it's really nice to be with you all here this morning. Let's just maybe open with a word of prayer. Father, with grateful hearts, we just bow once again before you in the precious and worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for this time that we can open up your word. Father, I pray that the message that you laid on my heart would speak to each and every one of us, Father, that there'd be nothing of me, only of you and what you would have us to learn. As we always say, everything that is said, that you're given the glory and the honor. And so we just want to commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Dissatisfaction. I think all of us are familiar with that word. It's probably bred in us from an early age. Now, we're a people that can get dissatisfied for who we are sometimes or what we have. And we live in a society that tells us to be dissatisfied. We even have advertisers that are very clever to make you feel dissatisfied. You know, they study human nature. They go to school for it, and they even want to capitalize on it. You know, if you're a kid and you have a toy, but it's not that toy, but if you get this toy, it would complete your existence. You will be fulfilled for the rest of your life. So guess what? You get that toy and you're fulfilled. And by the end of the day, maybe even the next day, well, maybe it's not as great as you thought, but if I had that bike down the street, which that boy had, then my life would be perfect. And guess what? You get that bike. And you know how it goes as a child. After maybe a week, it's not that great. And I have two little boys. They're not here, so I may be speaking of through personal experience. But not just only children, even as adults, as we get older. Maybe it's that person, if I was in a relationship. If I had that boy or that girl in a relationship, or maybe it's a career, or maybe have money, and then everything will fall into place. Or maybe if I lived in this city or that city. And so what do people do? They go on searching for things that will help them, and they start looking for what the meaning of life is all about, and to gain satisfaction. And something happens along the way as those things don't produce lasting joy or satisfaction, or you can't attain that. And that happens, something that we don't get. And we get enough of those experiences in life, and it can appear to make life turn sour. You know, and sometimes people can become apathetic. People can become jaded or even angry. And so that sense of happiness or fulfillment or joy seems to be elusive. You know, as believers, we know that happiness is only a byproduct by pursuing something else, more importantly, someone else. We pursue a God who is pursuing a fallen world, a fallen people in a fallen world, and that is through his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can give you peace and everlasting satisfaction. And I can honestly say to others, anyone here, that I can testify that only the Lord Jesus Christ gives peace and meaning and purpose. So I don't know about you, but I know myself, and I know I've met many people, they always ask the big question, what's the meaning? What's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is the meaning of the years I have in this life? What's the point of it all? I think most of you know the past 2 months have been a bit crazy for myself. You know, I started with one company. We finished selling that company, and it was busy. And at the end of June, said and done. Then the beginning of July, I get word that my mom had taken a turn for the worse. And by the grace of God, I got to spend the last 10 days of her life beside her and right to her very breath. And then through that, we had everything that went on there. And then after the 20th of July, while we got the memorial service here, I get a new job, and that new job takes me to Toronto. So I've been flying Monday and coming back Friday during the week. So I know we don't get a chance to see each other that more often. So it's taken a toll. And as I've been going through all these different places, I sure get a lot of time to think on the plane. And besides working, when you get home and in your hotel, you get a chance just to think back. And then, and to top it all off with everything that's happened, Lord willing, in a few months, I'm turning 50. So I don't know about you, but these are the things that I ponder as I get older. Like, and I see so many young people here. What's going on? And the Lord has led me, and I've been studying the past 3 weeks, the book of Ecclesiastes. And so today, that's what I want to share with you, just a couple of insights from the book of Ecclesiastes. No man can do any justice in such a short period, but I wanted to share just some of the thoughts that I got from this. So turn with me, if you can, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we know here, and the whole book in the scriptures, God has given us this. And the writer who writes this asked and tested the question, and we have it recorded in God's word. And it's Solomon. And so I'm going to break down sort of my talk today in just three really simple points. Chapters 1 to 4, Solomon's analysis. And then chapters 5 to 10, Solomon's advice or proverbs. And then the last two chapters, Solomon concludes with the answer. So turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're very familiar, the name Ecclesiastes is a translation of the Hebrew word kolath, which means one who conveys an assembly, or simply a preacher. And throughout this book, the writer presents a series of questions in search of the purpose or the meaning of life. So it starts off in verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So who is the writer of this book? Just a really quick brief. It says the son of David, and you know the scriptures, we're talking about King Solomon. And Solomon, if you know his name, it means, does anyone know what his name means? His name means peaceful or friend of God. And we're first introduced to this son of King David in 2 Samuel verses 24 to 25. And it says that he was the son of King David. And it says in 2 Samuel 24 and 25, it says, "Now the Lord loved him. And when Nathan the prophet heard, he was given another name." We know his name is Solomon, but it was another name is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. So, you know, that's what his name means. A lot there. And I think we know the story in 1 Kings chapter 3, approximately at the age of 20, it says the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at Gibeon. And God asked Solomon, and he says, "What shall I give you?" And Solomon prayed. And you know what he asked for? I think we all remember what he asked for. Anything he could have asked for. In verse 9 it says, "An understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern what is good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So very, very first instruction, and we learn about Solomon. What a great start. David's son, a man after God's own heart, follows Paul, a man who loved God. And then we hear about Solomon. This is who is writing this book. And it says Solomon was the wisest man, human, that ever lived. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him his knowledge. It says there's no one before like him, nor anyone after him. So we come to verse 1. It says, "The words of the preacher." We know it's Solomon. And he calls himself a preacher to anyone who will listen to him. A preacher is a person who collects, or something that he collects something and he wants to share. Solomon collected the philosophies of life. He drills down and examines them. And he calls himself a preacher, or maybe another word might be a searcher. A period in his life where he's reflecting and he's searching for meaning in life. And although he was rooted in the deep history of his father and knew about God, the scripture tells about his progression and that his heart turned away from the Lord. And so he sought it for himself. And by writing this down, he's saying, I searched for the meaning and purpose of life, and this is what I found. And instead of taking God at his word that we live in a fallen world where life only has meaning when acted out against the backdrop of God's presence in our life, at this point in time, Solomon decided to test that theory out for himself. And he will give us his conclusion. And just want to stop there. If you're ever tempted, and I see a lot of young people here, if you're ever tempted to search for life through all the various methods the world has to offer, can I give you some advice? And from someone who's made mistakes, read the book and read the conclusion. It will save you a lot of heartache and trouble. I really wish I had paid more attention to it earlier in my life. Verse 2 says, and this is what he sums up. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The NIV version says it like this, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything in life is meaningless. So at this point in time where Solomon was at, and we're going to learn a little bit later, he sought to figure out the things of life, but he only looked at it at a horizontal level. At this point in his life, we see a progression. If you know the scripture of Solomon, he started off well, but then his heart was turned. We see in the Song of Solomon his vigor, his youth. We see in Proverbs the wisdom as a king. And then in Ecclesiastes, it tells us from a man who's reflecting as he looks back in his life. And we understand, if you read the book, that decline that happened in Solomon's life. And this word that is used, vanity, it's used almost 40 times in these 12 chapters. It's a repetitive word. And he creates it, and it creates a superlative expression. It really means utterly empty. Vanity of vanities, looking at what life means. Well, verse 3 says, and he sums it up, he says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? This is the thinking and the approach to his question. And this is very a pessimistic view as we come to this passage. This is the way he's thinking. And what do we know about a pessimistic person? A pessimistic person is someone you don't want to be taking advice or counsel from. I know if you're going for, say, marriage counsel, you probably don't want to go see a pessimistic person who has a pessimistic view of marriage. Or if you're going to a kid's game and you don't want the person giving the pep talk to be pessimistic. I know that I used to play competitive ball hockey, and we always had this one guy on the team. Every game, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. And I remember all the guys on the team wanted to beat him up, because that's all he kept being negative, negative. But here Solomon is saying, what profit has the man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And stay with me, and we're gonna work through this. Now, when he speaks to this, there is a chord of truth. He's talking about all the experiences of life, all the things that you might try that never make you happy or ends in satisfaction. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? Try as you may to experience all the pleasure you think you can find, in the end, you won't find satisfaction. And he uses that term, under the sun. And that term, under the sun, was also used about 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you take the word vanity, which is almost 40, and you take under the sun, S-U-N, what do you get? You get the message which he's trying to get, or the theme of the book. Everything you try under the sun, S-U-N, is empty. Now why did I say S-U-N? Keep that in mind. Everything under the sun, that's horizontal. But folks, we have good news. And that's what the New Testament teaches us about when we say everything under the sun. And sun is what? S-O-N. He's speaking in the book of Ecclesiastes from a human perspective. Everything under the sun. And he's taking God out of the picture when he's doing this analysis. But we as believers know everything under the sun. When we change it to S-O-N, and I'll come to that a bit later, we realize the answer is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone gives meaning, purpose, and full satisfaction. Solomon searches through chapters 1 to 4. He talks about the predictability of life and the actual mundane aspects of life. Verse 4, it says, one generation passes away and another generation comes. He's talking about the cycle of life, birth, life, death. You know, if you Google today, the UN estimates, I was looking at it, it says 385,000 people will be born today. And 150,000 people will die today. And then tomorrow, it says 385,000 people will be born. And 150,000 people will die. Tomorrow's the same. And he's getting at that. One generation passes away, another generation comes. He's looking at that. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The predictability of life. You know, we know today, if you looked at the weather channels, we have exact times. The sun's going to sunset, sunrise, and sunset. We have the exact times. Sun goes up, sun goes down. The next day, we predict sun goes up, sun goes down. Now remember, this is Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth. And he's looking at things. So he's a man that contemplated everything. We go on to verse 7. He says, and all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from where the rivers come, and they return again. All things are full of labor. Men cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And then he goes to verse 9. That which has been is what it will be, and that which is done, it will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So he's talking about the various cycles of in earth and hydrology and everything that's going on the earth, and he says there's nothing new. And Solomon is correct in his observations when he says this, but as he's going through and explaining, if you get a chance to read through the whole thing, he's faulty in his conclusion. And Paul answers that in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 21. But verse 20 says, for creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Solomon is saying when he looks at life and everything that's under the sun and how the earth and everything moves, it's empty. But what does Paul tell us? That God has it and it is designed. And the world, the way it is today, is because of the fall. And it's in subjection right now. He goes on to verse 12. I see our time's quickly running. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel. And he says, and I set my heart to seek and search out the wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Under this is burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. When you read what he says, what do you think? Man, this guy is burned out. He's called life a burdensome task. He doesn't get up each morning and say, this is a new day. It's more like, oh no, another day. Who is speaking here? This is the king who had it all. We struggle today. We go to work. We got to make ends meet. No, this is a man that had it all. And people in this world think, if I had just had enough of this, just enough of that. And what does he say? He sees it from that perspective. He says, and then in chapter 2, it says, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this is also vanity. Notice in verse 13, this is what he says. I'll speed up here because time is just flying. And I know I want to do some type of justice. He says, and I set my heart to seek. And here in verse 2, he said, I set in my heart. Why is this important? Because Solomon here is showing that he's not looking upwards to God, but he's looking inwards in his own heart. He's searching inward, communing with himself. And he comes to 17 and verse 18. And he says, in chapter 1, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive what this is, all grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge and increases sorrows." So I hope you get an idea of where he's coming from. This is the fellow is, when I see this, it's like, wow, give it a rest. He's the type of guy that makes the dwarf Grumpy look like your next Goodwill ambassador. This man is so down as you read this scripture in these first few verses. He goes, what's the point? What's the point? I don't know about you, but I would not want to hang out with someone like this. And he keeps considering the horizontal, he's looking from under the sun in his own heart at this level, but he needs to be looking vertical towards God. You can't take natural man, alienated from God, educate him, and have him solve the meaning of life. It just won't work. And that's what we see people doing today, looking for meaning and purpose in life and to what the earth has to offer. John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said, and we know what he says is, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." He goes on to chapter 2, he looks through the meaning of life through pleasure. He has times on his hand, he is king. There is peace in his kingdom. And so this is what he does. And he says he searched, he had riches beyond compare, he had friends, and he had time to party and to think. So he goes in verse 2 to 1, he says this, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness and of mirth. What does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which the water growing trees have grown. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of the kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me." He says mirth, that's fun and enjoyment. He understood the pleasures of life, having a good time. He gratified the flesh with wine while guarding his own heart with wisdom. I don't know about you, but wine and wisdom, I don't know if the two get together when it's in excess. And there's a warning given in verse 10, and I see a lot of young people. This is what he said. He said, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure. From my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and all the way the reward was for my labor." It says in verse 10, "Whatever his heart, his eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart from of any pleasure." He was the king. He had it all. He had wealth. He had wine and the pleasures of life. What else do we know about Solomon? It's not something that should be bragged about. I remember when I was a child, and I say this to my shame, I used to think as a young guy, wow, Solomon was the man. So it says in the scripture, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had wine, he had wealth, he had women. And all contrary to what God had said, nothing did he deny himself. And the conclusion he says in verse 17, he says this, "Therefore, I hated life." He had it all by the world standards. This is what he says. "Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Are you getting my point? He, a man that had it all from a world's perspective, and when he sees and he contemplates and he sits back, he's reflecting in his later years. He calls it vanity of vanities, all vanity, grasping for the wind. He goes on more and more. Chapter 3, he goes on, everything has its time. And he talks about the different cycle of things. There's 28 things, a list of opposites. And, you know, he's going through that. He goes on. And then he started to see a little bit of a glimpse. He's starting to change. In verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, now he's seeing the perspective changing, bringing God in. It shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been and that which has already been and has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Here we see a shift, and he's understanding the situation. He's turning from cynicism to optimism. His change is going from inward, and now he's doing an upward look, and it'll change the perspective. Life starts to make more sense when you add to the picture God. And I can only stress this enough, when you add the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your life, it adds meaning and it means purpose in your life. John chapter 10, that's why, you know, when you see science, medical research, even human philosophy, it can't account for the meaning of life. You know, science, medical research, maybe it can add years to your life, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can add life to your years. And we're here for a finite number of years. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. He goes on in chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. He keeps going on, but he gives a little bit of a gem. It talks about the value of a friend. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm? How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We are built, folks, for interdependence, not independence, interdependence, community. Our God is a relational God. And we're not to be in isolation. We are meant by God to be in community and fellowship one another. And as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we need each other. And we need to be praying for one another and getting to know your brothers and sisters in the world, in our assembly and our Christian brothers around the world. We also have to go through life. Observation on relational. It's more people holding you up, praying for you. Two are better than one. And he's saying he finds that gem. It's better to be, two is better than one. And then he adds three. So there's safety in relationships, in proper relationships, is what I got from it. You could probably grab some more. Then in chapters 5, the second part, we heard his analysis. Now he gives his advice or his proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 5, he starts giving us about vanity, emptiness, the fall, which is in chapter 5, about hoarding wealth in chapters 5 and 6, and living foolishly in chapters 7 and 8. And I'll just give you one of the Proverbs chapters in verse 5, verse 10. He says this, he who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver, and he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? You know, I don't know about you, but I've never met a person, and I'm in the corporate role, that has ever been satisfied with what they have. If they've got, and I deal with different people, if they've got $10 million, they want $20 million. I've had bosses that have $100 million, and they want to make $1 billion. It seems they're never satisfied. And wealth in itself, and I bring this up, is not evil. Money is not evil. What does the scripture tell us? It's the love of money. Right? We know that in 1 Timothy, it's the love of money. If God has blessed you and given you wealth, then thank God and use it for his glory. Because we're all going to have to give an account one day. We live sometimes in a world where people that are wealthy or whatever are despised. And that's not what the scripture teaches. If God has blessed you, use it for his glory. But he's saying, and he gives us, and he says, that's what he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundant with increase, this is also vanity. Don't chase that. That's what he's saying. Don't make that what your life is all about. I had a lot of Christian friends growing up. Once I finish school, then I'll serve the Lord. Never happened. Well, once I start making money, then I'll serve the Lord. Or once I'm married. And you know what? It never happens. And I know these people. I can say them by names because something always comes up before God. We need to put God first. And as I'm speaking to you, the Lord is speaking and convicting my own heart. I really believe this message is for me. The Lord has been allowing me to study the book of Ecclesiastes. He goes on to chapter 6 and 7, and he says, we labor for, you know, and just the last part about the money aspect. For many unbelievers, that is what Jesus is to the believer. People in the world, they put their trust and their security in money and wealth. But we as believers put our trust and security in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where our security and trust needs to be. Chapter 6 and 7, he goes on to say how we labor for a mouth. Life, only fleshly satisfaction. Then we're no different than the animals. And he goes on and he talks in chapter 7. He says, go to a wedding or a funeral. Verse 2 to 3. And there's another advice or proverb he gives. He goes, better to go in the house of mourning. Chapter 7, verse 2. I'm almost done. Better to go in the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Have any of you guys ever taken a stroll? Or I think it says sorrow in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Have any of you ever taken a stroll in a cemetery? Whenever I travel places, whenever I have a chance, I'm probably a weird. Ever since my dad died, I always go and visit cemeteries. I just do that. And I do that, and I walk around, and I read the cemetery tombstones, and I always look, and I hope that I read people have a scripture verse or something. These are people long gone and forgotten. And I remember when I was going to England, and the people that were passed away hundreds of years, they may be forgotten to us, but they're not forgotten to God. And later on, when we come to the conclusion, it says, one day we're going to have to give an account. But here he says, better to go in the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Maybe, and it might sound morbid to you, but maybe it might pay better dividends one day to maybe go and spend the day walking in a cemetery than maybe going away at a resort, because then you will consider your end. You'll consider the meaning of life, and it should change you. Verse 2, death reminds us of what is important and what is inevitable. Now, we want to go through life, a trouble-free life. You know what the Bible teaches? A trouble-free life is a shallow life. Somebody idealistic, somebody that's never suffered or faced death, really doesn't have much for you in a trouble-free life. I heard a preacher once say, the Arabs have a saying, all sunshine makes a desert. Think about that. All sunshine makes a desert. You know, the people I want to spend time with and listen to and get counsel for life are the people that have weathered the storms of life and suffered deeply and have come out better and not bitter. Solomon goes on in chapters 8 and 10. He voices what his father David said, righteous people suffer while it appears the unrighteous don't. Life isn't fair. You know, suffering is not purposely in the hands of a powerful God to help us grow and be deep and strong and useful. Solomon, when he's giving, it still isn't fully looking up. He's not understanding what this means until he looks up. And we see in Romans chapter 5, a verse just came to me as I was just preparing, so I want to read this about suffering. Romans 5, it says this, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or trials or maybe setbacks, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. God allows suffering and trials to come in our life. Don't look at these things as a Christian and curse God. I'm not saying you do that. But there's times when things come into our lives, we forget looking up and we start looking maybe in or looking at the horizontal line. And Solomon is, and we're going to get to, and we're going to come up to the answer. We're almost done here. He comes to the answer, which is found in chapters 11 and 12. I've gone through this very fast. I've got a lot more stuff. But I want to just finish. We've had the analysis. We had the advice, and now he gives us the answer. And we come to chapters 11 and 12, and I'm almost done. He goes from birth to youth, then to old age. Chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, "As you do know, what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in a womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." And then we go on to verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes." And so he says, a young person, enjoy. It says, he's saying, have fun. But then it says this in verse, in the end of that verse, it says, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. What is he saying? Young folks, we know they need to learn from older folks. That's how we go to school. We have teachers. We have people that have lived their lives. But adults need to teach the younger generation the right stuff. Just because you're older doesn't mean you should know better. And we should be teaching as the older should be teaching the younger. But, you know, young folks need to, and sometimes older folks say to younger people, and I remember, you know, people saying, you need to be more serious about your life and what you're doing. You need to do this, this, and this. And then sometimes younger people can look back and say, and what, end up like you? It's sometimes we have to be so careful. Solomon says, when you're young, enjoy your life. Have some fun. But make choices that in the end you won't have regret from. Enjoy the energetic time of your youth. Verse 9, but God will bring it into account. He goes on in chapter 12, it says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. While you're young. You know, statistics say most decisions for Christ are from the young. And that's why there's such a big emphasis in Sunday school and teaching the young. It's not saying older people don't come to faith in the Lord, but statistics have shown most people come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in their formative years till about 18. And there's studies that have shown once they go to college and university, people turn away and walk away from the things of God. It doesn't say God doesn't save them. That's not what I'm saying. But Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of the youth, before the trouble days come, before the difficult days come. Verse 2, he's talking, gives a description of old age. He says, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. As you read that, you know, I was thinking, is it old age? I saw it, and I read a commentary, and he's saying, you know, our mental faculties as we get older, as you age, your mental capacity tends to forget. Memory starts to fade as you get older. Remember the day your Creator in the days of your youth. He goes on to say, in the days, verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few. He says the keepers, that's talking about the hands, the body. As you get older, you know, if things get older, your hands start shaking. And, you know, strong men bow down. You know, their legs, as you get older, you have bad knees. It's talking about that, the progression. As you get older, grinders, you guys know what grinders are? I look like this, at teeth. You know, it says where the grinders cease because they are few. I think in the Old Testament, they probably didn't have dental plans. So he's just kind of given a description there. And then he goes on, and he says, and those that look through windows and those that look through the windows grow dim. See that as eyesight. As we age, our eyesight we lose. And you know, they say something happens around the age of 40. They've shown this, especially in men, you tend to lose focus in your eyesight. It goes on all the different things. And he comes to verse 9 again, and then he says, and here's the conclusion and the answer, the final conclusion. And he says this, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words of what was written and what was upright, the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And here is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Remember what I said at the beginning. Solomon sought to test the theory and meaning purpose of life by himself. And now he comes to the conclusion. Life only has meaning when God is in the context over it all. And that's the perspective we need to see. It says, fear God, keep his commandment. That's the summary of his life. When it says, fear God, not as we think of fear, oh, I'm so scared in that sense, but there is, as the scripture teaches us, in a reverential awe that recognizes God's sovereignty over our lives and that he leads us to worship, to praise him, and in humble obedience. You know, today we have a lessening down of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's your buddy, he's your pal. He's the Holy Son of God. Don't ever forget that. I know when I was young, we've downplayed who God or who his son is. He's the holy God, creator of the universe, and he is deserving of our worthy respect. When we fear, that's reverential awe. We show so many respect to people of the world in positions, how much more to the one who gave his life for us, the one that we're one day going to have to give an account for. The person who fears God recognizes that he gives meaning to every area of life. And there's no area of life has meaning apart from him. The Bible tells us, you want to know God, you get to know his son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard it said, and I really liked it. It says, life is an opportunity. Life without God is empty. And death without God is calamity. I've quickly gone through a very high level of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'd urge you, if you have a chance, go back and read the book. There's so much wisdom there. And this was Solomon, his conclusion. Now he sought the world, he had it all. And he said, apart from God, it's vanity, it's meaningless, it's nothing. But when you have God and you know his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal savior, life has meaning, life has purpose. And I urge, if there's someone here this morning that has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe you think what I'm saying up here is, I don't believe a word you're saying. I think you said this or that. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to share with you. You know, like I said, the last couple months have been pretty, I get choked up because I actually had a chance to think. Now, things that have happened, I miss my mom. I tell you that. I know she was much loved to everyone that knew her. I really do miss my mom. But I know she's in glory with the Lord. And I'm going to see her again. And that's the hope that I have. When I see the young people here, you've got your whole future. We don't know how much time we have in this life. But I'd urge to live for the Savior. And for us, that were a little bit older, we need to live for the Savior, because there is a day in a day that we're going to have to give an account. We don't do this in fear. We're living in a world today that is anti-God, anti-the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 151,000 people are entering eternity every day. How many of those people know the Lord? I pray this was an encouragement. It was really convicting for me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, with a grateful heart, we just thank you once again as we bow before you. You are the holy God of the universe. We are only here by your mercy and grace. Each breath we have is only an extension of that grace and mercy which you show to each and every one of us. We thank you that you give meaning and purpose to life. Each and every person here was created, was fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's a reason and purpose for our lives, and we matter to you. Although the world may think that there's no use or have purpose for us, Lord, we are special to you. And then, Father, when man sinned and sin entered the world, we became separated to you. Spiritual death, physically we began to die. There was nothing that we could do, so you sought us out. And you sent at the appointed time your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life. And when a man, woman, or child by faith understands that he is a sinner, repents of their sins, and by faith, confession, repents, and puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who give us life. We are so grateful for the Word of God, and as we've just done a very brief look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we thank you, Father. We know all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's for our benefit, for teaching and reproof, that we would be fully equipped. And Lord, as we looked and studied here today, we think of Solomon, the man that had it all by the world standard. And when he sought to indulge and find the meaning and purpose of life without you, his utter conclusion, vanity of vanity, all is vanity or meaningless. It's like chasing after her and grasping the wind. But in the end, he realized, fear God, obey his commandments. And he came to that conclusion as he looked later in life. He probably went through and saw all the things that turned him from you, wealth and wine and all the foreign women, the scripture tells us, that turned his heart from you. And there must have been a life of regret. Father, we thank you that you've written this down as an example for us. I pray that we would continue to meditate on your word and that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what we need to do and to keep looking up. Again, I just thank you for each person and family that is represented here. There are many places they could have chosen to be, but they're here in our midst. And I pray, Lord, only that was of you would be remembered, and anything of the flesh and of myself would be forgotten. And everything that is said this morning that is kept to remember would be given for your glory and honor. And as we get ready to depart now, Father, I pray that you would take us home in safety and that we would continue to live and honor you. And so we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.